Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time. And if you'd like to be on the program with me today, you can listen in or call in. If you have questions, you can call in at this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And at the moment, our lines look like they're full now. There's the last line to fill up looks like it's kind of starting to do that right now. So you might want to hold on to that number. And as it comes up available, we will be glad to take your call. First of all, today we're going to talk to Fanny calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hey, Fanny, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I listen to your station every day. You had a caller called in yesterday. And I don't remember exactly what the question was, but he said God created evil. And you said, no, no, God doesn't create evil. I would like for you to explain to me Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, and Amos 3, verse 6. I will take it off the air.
Okay, Fanny, thank you.
Thank you, and have a Merry Christmas, and God bless you.
All right, you too. Bye now. Isaiah 45, verse 7, says, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, I form light and create darkness. I create evil, and I'm looking at a translation, I'm not used to it. It says, I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. Basically, what God is saying is he does bring disasters. And in the King James Version and some other versions, it says, I create evil in this verse. I was used to that translation. I'm looking at another one right now. But to say I create evil, in this case, evil means disaster. He's talking about how that when there's evil or occurrences, as a judgment from God, it is God's doing. And the passage you mentioned in Amos, he says, is there, is there disaster in a city and the Lord has not done it? Insisting that he has. Both of these passages are talking about God's judgment on nations. In the case of Amos, he's talking about God's judgment on Israel and their capital, Samaria. In Isaiah, he's talking probably about the disaster coming on Babylon because the chapter begins by talking about Cyrus, the Persian who conquered Babylon. And what God is saying is that these disasters that are falling on Babylon through Cyrus are God's doing. He's the one who's created this disaster. In Amos, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, coming under attack from the Assyrians. And he says, is there trouble in a city and the Lord has not caused it? In other words, the city is experiencing disaster because of these wars, the famines, the siege, and all of that. And God says, I'm the one who's caused this. What he means by that is, I'm the one who's bringing judgment here. These disasters are my doing. And I'm trying to get your attention. And that's different than to say God creates evil in the sense that he creates moral evil. For example, if we said that God creates creates rebellion against himself. That's not really quite correct. I mean, we rebel pretty much on our own will against God. The Bible doesn't say that he creates that. Now, he does, of course, induce sometimes people who are already rebellious to do self-destructive acts of rebellion. That is, they're already taking a course of rebellion on their own, and he kind of directs their rebellion in ways that'll bring judgment on them. For example, when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was already a rebel against God before God got involved with hardening his heart. But once Pharaoh was on that path of evil, it was possible for God to harden him in that path so he couldn't change, and therefore it brought disaster upon Pharaoh as a result. But if I said God didn't create evil, I wasn't listening yesterday. I was teaching. I'm in Hawaii doing some teaching right now, so we played a recorded program yesterday. So I didn't actually hear the question you're referring to or my answer. But I'm assuming that we were talking about the question of where did evil come from originally? Because, it would be in that context I would say God didn't create evil. God is not the one who brought evil into existence. Evil is not a thing. it is a quality. Evil is a quality of action and thought and behavior. And so an action can be evil or it can be good. You see, evil is really an adjective, not a noun. That we speak of it as a noun. We sometimes objectify certain adjectives. And it's like the substantive form of an adjective can become like a noun. But really, when we say evil, we're describing an action of evil. Now, who creates evil actions? Well, the people who commit them. God didn't create evil actions. God just created people who are capable of doing evil actions if they want to. And if they do, then they've created the evil that they did, not God. So that would be my take on that. These verses that you brought up in Isaiah and in Amos are using, in the case of Isaiah, it's using the word evil as a synonym for disaster. And he's saying, I create the disasters in this city. That's a different issue than God being the one who's the creator of moral evil. And so that would be a different kind of consideration. So that's my answer to that question. Let's talk to Greg from Las Vegas, Nevada, also from Las Vegas, as Fanny was. Hi, Greg. Welcome.
God bless you. Good to hear from you, brother.
Thank you. Good to hear from you.
I got a good quick question. As far as the Trinity is concerned, it seems to have a lot of confusion, especially in the area that I'm in. I was looking at John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I had a Jewish friend tell me that the correct translation was, for God so loved the world that he gave himself. What is your views on that statement?
Well, that is not a good translation. No. In the Greek, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only monogenes toios, his only unique son. And your Jewish friend who said it's translated differently, is your Jewish friend a Christian?
No. He believes in the whole, Mosaic law, things of that nature.
Is he a Greek scholar?
No.
Okay, well, John was not written in Hebrew, so I don't know why your Jewish friend would have any particular expertise on the subject. It was written in Greek. And in the Greek, it does not say that God so loved the world that he gave himself. Is that what your friend said?
Yeah, God so loved the world that he gave himself. He claims to be a Bible scholar, but, you know, he tells a lot of people that some of the things he says is right on point, but when he started to preach on Jesus and say that, you know, there was truly no Son of God, and that if God would send his Son, that would be an act of cowardism and things like that, it just kind of threw me for a loop.
Well, of course, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, there is definitely some mystery in the Trinity in that Jesus is also said to be God. So in some sense, God came to earth in the person of someone that was then called his son. When God was in heaven, when Jesus was in heaven, he was not called the son. I know that the creeds say he was, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible nowhere speaks of Jesus being called God's son before his incarnation. He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he's not referred to those as the Son in any place in the Bible until after his incarnation. Now, there are a couple of Old Testament references to Jesus as the Son, but they're prophecies about things that have to do with the incarnation. So, in other words, you don't have anything in the Bible referring to him as God's Son before the incarnation. Although, like I say, Orthodox Christianity says that Jesus was eternally the Son of God. And if they want to say that, that's okay with me. It just isn't the Bible just doesn't say that anywhere. But we do have the Bible telling us that when God, when Jesus was in heaven, he was in the form of God, and he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. Now, when he became a man, that man was forever after referred to as the Son of God, for more than one reason. One is that he emanated from God, as a son emanates from a father. Another is because he was actually born through a virgin's conception. There was no human father, so he wasn't the son of Joseph or the son of some guy. His only father was God. So in his incarnation, he's called the Son of God. And the Jewish person that you're discussing this with, neither Jews nor Muslims have any toleration for the idea that God would have a son.
Right. He truly hates the idea that I even say that, you know, I worship Jesus and things like that. And he kind of cringes, you know, whenever I pray and I finish it off and I say in Jesus' name, we go, what are you talking about? There was truly no Son of God. It was God himself.
So you actually pray with this man and stuff. He's not a believer, but he lets you pray with him.
No, basically we email each other back and forth. I met him over YouTube, and when he was sending me some stuff, and when I emailed him back, I said I agree in Jesus' name, and that's when we got on the whole subject. And he emailed me back like, hey, wait a minute, what are you talking about? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, first of all, you just need to know you're not just dealing with an unbeliever. You're dealing with an unbeliever who's committed to another religious system. See, when you're dealing with somebody who's an unbeliever, but they don't have any commitment to another religious system, they're a little more likely to be open to listen to what you have to say. But when they're committed to a different religion, you are the enemy then. You're presenting a rival system of belief to what they cherish. And so, I mean, sometimes people get converted out of that kind of situation, but it's going to be harder. And I wouldn't expect much from him. I don't think that any answer I could give him would satisfy him, because my answers are coming from a Christian worldview. Now, there's nothing objectively absurd about a Christian worldview, but it's not a worldview that he shares. And therefore, you know, if you're coming from a different worldview, you're starting from a different platform. You're launching out into the same sky, but from aimed a different direction. And so you're not really going to connect with him unless God's Spirit really begins to work with him. He's going to come up with all kinds of arguments, and you just have to accept the fact that he's just making arguments because he's committed to his view.
So basically, it'd be almost useless for me to try to argue my point with this man, is what you're telling me.
It could become a matter of, you know, casting your pearls before swine. Jesus.
I agree 100%.
Yeah, Jesus said not to do that, and he was talking to his disciples, and he was talking in the context of his critique of the Jewish religion, actually, and the Pharisees and so forth. So it's possible that a person committed to the legalism of Judaism may be just the kind of person that he's talking about, as, you know, give what is holy to dogs. Mm-hmm. After all, Paul was talking about those people when he said, beware of dogs. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, beware of dogs, beware of the circumcision, or those who want to, he said, the cutters, the ones who want to circumcise you. So Paul, who was Jewish himself, actually spoke about apostate Jews, or Jews who were not, you know, who rejected Christ. He spoke of them as dogs, and Jesus said, don't give what is holy to dogs. So maybe Paul was identifying there who Jesus was referring to. Maybe you've encountered one. I mean, I would be happy to talk to such a man if he wanted to talk to me, but I would give up if it was clear that we don't have any common ground to communicate from. I can talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, or I can talk to a Hindu or a Muslim, but I can't talk for very long until we have some point of a starting point that we agree about. Whether it's merely the point that we both agree there's such thing as right and wrong, or whether we both agree that there's a God, or in the case of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, we both agree that the Bible is the Word of God. Once you have a starting point, that point can be the launch-off point into fruitful discussion, or at least you can soon find out if it's going to be fruitful discussion. But when you don't have anything in common, not. Now, of course, you do have something in common with him. He accepts the Old Testament scriptures.
Right.
But he's already decided that the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament is not correct. If he hadn't decided that, he wouldn't be arguing with you. You know, So it's not going to do any good, for example, to point out to him, you know, Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, although they're excellent prophecies about Christ. You know, he's armed for that. He knows what the Christians say, and he already rejects it. So, you know, I'm not sure what to say except give your testimony and say, you know, I'll pray for you.
Amen. I appreciate your advice, and I take it to heart. And I thank you for taking your time today, Steve.
Okay, Greg. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is from Troutdale, Oregon, and that's going to be Nick. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nick.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I've got a question about two parables, and I'm looking at them in Matthew. And the first one is about the mustard seed that grows into a tree. And then the next one is the leaven, which the woman took and hid in three measures of meal.
Right.
And some friends of mine, you know, we're having a little bit of an argument over it, and they've listened to a man named Adrian Rogers explain these two parables.
Yeah.
And the way he explains them and the way, after I read them, I look at them, is just totally different.
So they're saying that the leaven is evil.
Yes.
And they're saying that the birds that nest in the branches of the mustard tree are evil.
Yes.
That's because they are dispensationalists. Okay.
Okay. So can you explain why do they have to make the leaven evil and the birds evil?
Okay, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Dispensationalism teaches that the church is really not God's big plan. Dispensationalism teaches that Israel is God's big plan, and since Israel rejected Christ almost 2,000 years ago, God has had to find something to do with himself while he's waiting for Israel to come around, which they believe Israel will be converted in the last days. So in the meantime, to keep himself occupied, God has decided to start a church. But he'll be done with that. When Israel's ready to get saved, God will rapture the church, and the church will be no more on the earth, and then God will get back to his first love, which is Israel. Dispensationalism is all about Israel. And so when Jesus says anything that looks like it might be flattering to the church, that's not really in their theology. You see, dispensationalism believes that the church is doomed to failure, that the church was given the Great Commission, but they'll never fulfill it, that the church is doomed to be corrupt, and that in the last days especially, the church will be particularly apostate. That's what dispensationalism teaches. So that they believe that when the church is raptured, it'll be those that are raptured will be a weak, impotent number of people who have been defeated by the world, and most of the church will have gone over to the world. So, in other words, dispensationalism has a negative view of the destiny and the future of the church. Now, Jesus had a very positive view of the destiny of the church, and so did Christianity throughout history. Dispensationalism, if you don't know, it began in 1830. Everybody knows when it started. It started with a man named John Nelson Darby. He invented it in 1830. It just happens to become the most popular theology in the evangelical world in America today. And Adrian Rogers and others on the radio who are teaching Bible prophecy are mostly going to be dispensationalists. It's the most popular view today. It is not the most historic or popular view in history. The church never believed any of those things until 1830. What the church taught from the time of the apostles until the time of Darby, and by the way, a significant portion of the church still teaches, because not all of us are dispensationalists, but is that the church is God's eternal purpose. That's what Paul said. The church is God's eternal purpose. The God's eternal purpose is to bring together all things and reconcile them to himself in Christ. Well, in Christ means in the church. Christ is the head of the church. If you're in Christ, you're in his body. That's the church. Okay, so there's not some kind of a separate plan for some ethnic group that's not in the church. Does God love Israel? Of course he loves Israel. He loves all nations, and he wants all of them to come into Christ. God is happy when the Jews come to Christ, because then they become part of the church. But dispensationalism says that in addition to the church, God has a plan for Israel that does not involve them in the church. That God's going to be done with the church when the rapture takes place, and then God's going to do something special with Israel. And for all eternity, God's going to have two chosen peoples, the church, his heavenly people, and Israel, his earthly people. That's what dispensationalism teaches. A friend of mine who heard that for the first time said, so the Jews get the ghetto again, huh? You know, the church gets to go into heaven, and the Jews have to have the earth. And yet, of course, that's not how the dispensationalists see it. They see the Jews as inheriting the earth with Christ and the church reigning from heaven. Now, that's strange theology, and that's why it took, you know, over 1,800 years for someone to come up with it. People read the Bible for 1,800 years without seeing any of that. That there's, what, two chosen people, the Jews and the church? Then what category does Paul belong to? He was a Jew. Was he not in the church? What about Peter? What about all the early Christians? In fact, what about the original people that were called the church? Weren't they all Jewish? Were they part of Israel or are they part of the church? Well, obviously, they were part of saved Israel, which is the church. The church is the combination of all saved people, Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ. Outside of Christ, no one is saved. Jew or Gentile, there's no one saved outside of Christ. So the idea that God's great plans are for the nation of Israel and his little plan is for the church is a starting point for dispensational thinking. Now, on these parables, one of them, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, very, very small. But when it's planted, it grows into a great tree, and it says the birds nest in the branches. And then the next parable says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast or like leaven, which a woman hid in 3 measures of dough until it was all leavened. Now, the obvious meaning of this, which you got when you read it and which you were surprised to hear another version of, is that Jesus started a movement called the kingdom when he was here. It was very small when he was here. It was just him and a few ragtag followers, like a little pinch of leaven in a big environment of dough. But having an influence disproportionate to its volume, that Jesus' movement would grow like a mustard seed grows into a great tree, or like leaven spreads through a lump and totally transforms the lump of dough into something else. That's what the kingdom of God is. And the kingdom of God is comprised of the people of God who are following Jesus Christ. We call them the church. And so this is a prediction that the church, which was extremely small when Jesus was here, would have an influence disproportionate to what one might predict from its present size. And it would have a worldwide impact. And it would be, world dominating in some ways, not in a political sense, but in the sense that the kingdom of God, that the gospel of the kingdom, would impact all nations, and that people of every nation and kingdom and tribe would worship Jesus Christ as their king. So the kingdom of God would eventually include the whole world. That's what it's saying. It's a very triumphalistic, it's a very glorious vision of the destiny of the church. But that doesn't sit well with dispensationalists because they don't believe in a glorious destiny of the church. They think the church is going to end in failure. So what they do with this is something very artificial. They say, well, look here. Okay, maybe the church is maybe it's the mustard seed that grows. But look, there's birds nesting in its branches. That's bad. Birds are bad. Well, you'd say, well, why are birds bad then? And they say, well, because there's an earlier parable in the same chapter. You know, the parable of the sower. And the seed is sown, and the birds come and eat some of that seed. And Jesus said the birds are like the devil. He said that when the seed is sown, the word of God, the devil comes and snatches it away like the birds who eat the seed. So the birds in an earlier parable are the devil. So birds must be bad. But you see, there's no exegetical constancy here. Because to a seed, a bird might be a bad thing, at least to a farmer. He wants the seed to grow. A bird is a threat to that. A bird in the branches of a tree is not a threat to the tree. In fact, a bird in the branches of a tree is where a bird belongs. God made birds to nest in the branches. And you have 3 passages in the Old Testament that Jesus is alluding to. One of them is in Daniel chapter 4. One is in Ezekiel chapter 17, I believe. And one's in Ezekiel chapter 31. And in those passages, kings, in one case Nebuchadnezzar, in another case the king of Assyria, and in another case the kingdom of God itself, they are all likened to trees, big trees that grow big, and it says, and the birds nest in their branches. That's actually a picture of goodness. And then, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrian, the tree gets proud of itself and it gets cut down, and so there's a judgment on it. But when it was not bad, when it was good, when it was doing what it should be doing, it says that the birds nested in its branches, the woodland creatures gave birth to their young under its shade. You know, it was doing what a tree is supposed to do. A tree is supposed to provide shelter for helpless creatures, shade from the sun, and shelter for birds and squirrels and things like that. So when Jesus says this mustard seed grows into a great tree and birds nest in its branches, he's not saying a bad thing. He's saying a good thing. That's supposed to be the kingdom of God. The church becomes a shelter for people of all nationalities who come into God, and they become, secure and sheltered under
right.
His wing.
One of the hang-ups they have is that a mustard seed is an herb,
yeah,
and that it's just a bush. But so to call it a tree they're saying that obviously Satan has came in and perverted this thing, and so, you know, that's a hang-up, you know.
That presents a different problem with the parable because, for one thing, Jesus says that mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and it isn't. And he says that it becomes a great tree, and we don't usually think of a mustard bush as a tree. It's a big shrub. But it seems evident to me that Jesus, when he says it's the smallest of seeds, he means it's the smallest of the seeds that the Israelites were familiar with. He's not trying to give a lesson on botany. He's trying to say, you know what a mustard seed is. It's the smallest seed you'll ever see. I mean, it's hardly visible to the naked eye. And it grows into a great tree. But, you know, mustard, as we know it, is more like a big shrub. But Jesus was not, you know, lying. Everyone in his audience had seen mustard grow up. And so I have to assume that the species of mustard they were familiar with was somewhat bigger. There's lots of different species of similar plants. And it must be that what he was describing, and which they understood, was that it was, you know, a plant that was big enough to shelter birds and animals. Now, that's strange when we consider what a mustard plant looks like to us. But plants aren't all the same in all different climates, and there are different varieties. All I can say is I don't see any reason why that particular objection would point to the birds being bad or that the end of the tree is a bad thing. Even if they say, well, it's you know, there's something unnatural here, that a mustard seed becomes a big tree. Well, if it's unnatural, we could call it supernatural. Okay? Does it have to be bad? Supernatural could be good. But where they really get excited is about the leaven. Because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman put in three measures of meal. They say, dispensationalists say, leaven is bad. Leaven is always bad, they say. I mean, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Paul said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, referring to some sin in the church. So leaven's always bad, they say. Well, how do you know it's always bad? What is the use of why is leaven used as an image? It's because it's something that is small, but it does remarkable things. It permeates, it infiltrates, it changes the character of something. Evil does that, and so evil could be called leaven in one application. But the gospel does that too. The gospel is also like leaven. It leavens the world too. Leaven is not in itself bad. And it's not necessarily a figure of something necessarily bad. And we know it isn't in this case because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, this would work much better for the dispensationalists if Jesus had said the kingdom of heaven is like three measures of meal and a woman put leaven into it and it was all leaven. See, that's what they wanted to say. They wanted to say the church is like a lump of dough and leaven is like evil. And a woman represents Satan putting evil in the church, and the whole church is going to be permeated with evil. Well, that fits the dispensational vision for the future of the church, but it doesn't fit the passage. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like heaven, like leaven. Excuse me, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Two rhyming words got me confused. So it's not evil that's like leaven. It's the kingdom that's like leaven. So, I mean, he's telling us something about the kingdom. Why do we have to turn it on its head and make it say the opposite? Just to fit some doctrinal agenda of some camp.
I agree. Okay, well, Steve, I just wanted to see whether or not I was way off base on this, and appreciate the answer.
You know, if your intuitions reading the Bible, if your common sense tells you one thing, and popular teaching in the church tells you something else about the passage, trust your intuition.
Okay.
I'll tell you why. Because the church has been shot through with false teachings. I'm not saying there's not good Christians or even good pastors, but there's been an awful lot of man-made teachings that have come in, and they've been propagated as if they were what the Bible says. And many pastors are not, they're either not informed enough or not honest enough to tell their congregation, this is just one view. But it is only one view, and it's a new one, and it doesn't fit the text, so I wouldn't agree with it.
Right, and it also, it kind of scares me a little bit that somebody would say about the kingdom of heaven that, well, that if you compare that with leaven, you're comparing it with sin, with evil.
They have an agenda. They have an agenda, and their agenda dictates their exegesis of the passage.
Okay.
It gets them into trouble sometimes with some passages, but they go for it anyway.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that makes
okay,
more
Nick.
Sense. Thank
okay,
you.
God bless you, man. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right. Let's talk to Jose in Las Vegas. This is our third call today from Las Vegas. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah. Good to hear your voice again.
Thanks. I just want to wish you a Feliz Navidad.
Feliz Navidad to you, too.
Yeah, and I hope you have a great Happy New Year.
Gracias.
Thank you, sir. Yeah, I'm a little behind the times. So I just want to hear you. What do you think about the prosperity gospel?
Well, I think the prosperity gospel is really not the gospel. I think it's another gospel. The prosperity gospel is part of the word of faith. Although there might be people who believe a prosperity gospel without holding to all the other parts of the word of faith. But the word of faith teaching is what's sometimes called the health and wealth gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Or name it and claim it. I mean, it's sometimes called that. It's the word of faith teaches that when Jesus died, He redeemed us from what's called the curse of the law. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 3. He said that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse himself, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the Word of Faith people say this. They say, well, the curse of the law, what is the curse of the law? They say, let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, you've got curses pronounced on Israel if they break the law. There's a lot of them. There's like 50 verses of them or more. And there's a lot of curses. But they say if you just kind of distill it down to its main points, the curse of the law is poverty and sickness and death. And so they say when Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, that means he redeemed us from poverty and sickness and death. Now, if he's redeemed me from poverty, then I should never be poor. If he's redeemed me from sickness, I should never be sick. They don't go quite so far as to say, if he's redeemed me from death, I should never die, because they all die. Even Kenneth Hagin died. But the thing is that there is a mixing up of what is meant by Paul when he says the curse of the law. When Paul talks about the curse of the law, he's talking about the curse of being alienated from God by having the obligation of keeping the whole law. Being under the law is a curse, he said, because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the words of this law. In other words, if you want to be right with God, being under the law is not favorable because you have to keep the whole law. That's a curse. There's a curse on those who don't keep the law. Now, as far as it being poverty, sickness, and death, that's really just an arbitrary list, really. When you read Deuteronomy 28, there's a whole lot more stuff than that. But it's not even talking about that. It's not talking about the curses. He's not saying the curses of the law, but the specific curse of being under the law is that when you're under the law, your relationship with God is compromised by any disobedience, by any failure on your part. So he says that Christ has redeemed us from that system. We're not under the law. We're not redeemed by the law. We're redeemed by the grace of God, and therefore we're blessed rather than cursed. We have a relationship with God that is secure. He's not talking about our earthly circumstances or the specific curses that were uttered against Israel if they would be disobedient. But you see, they feel that as God promised Israel that he would bless them financially and health-wise and so forth as a nation,
mm-hmm.
if they were obedient to his commandments, that applies individually to Christians today. That's nothing in the Bible says that. And Jesus himself was poor. The Apostle Paul was poor. He said so many times. He said he was often in nakedness and hunger and destitute, possessing nothing. And yet, he said, and yet possessing all things, sort of idealistically. But he really possessed nothing. And even the early Christians said they didn't say that the things they possessed were their own. They weren't into prosperity. Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus never indicated that being rich was a desirable thing. the world says it is, but Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon, and don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. So, I mean, the whole teaching of Jesus was hard on rich people. In Luke 6, he says, woe unto you rich. You know, woe unto you rich men. And so I'm not saying that being rich is a bad thing in itself. But Jesus indicated that being rich is certainly not a good thing in itself. And certainly there's many bad men who are rich and good men who are poor. So to suggest that the gospel somehow consigns, you know, the blessing of God to the area of financial and health benefits is, well, you might as well say that, you know, then Bill Gates must be a godly man. You know, Donald Trump must be really godly, you know.
Hugh Hefner.
Oh, he's a real godly man, sure, because he's got a lot of money, too. I mean, that's not how one measures spirituality. And Paul warned that this false teaching would come. He said there will be people who will come, and they will teach you that godliness is a means of getting gain, that is, of getting rich.
Mm-hmm.
This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he says, he talks about, in 1 Timothy 6:5, he talks about the wranglings among those who are of a depraved mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain.
Mm-hmm.
And then Paul says, of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world so that we can take nothing out of it. But he says, but if we have food and clothing, we will with these things be content. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Doesn't sound like being rich is something Paul's advocating, you know? And he says those who want to be rich, they fall into snares and temptations and so forth, like Jesus said, like the camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. But he said we, Paul and Timothy and his companions, said if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. He wasn't after some prosperity thing. He'd be happy just to have clothes and food in his belly. And sometimes he didn't even have that, but he was content anyway.
Well, you know, that prosperity gospel right now is making the rounds to a lot of Hispanic churches.
Yeah, I know.
I just visited a church a couple of weeks ago, and all they talk about is about the blessing, the riches, the health, blessing, blessing, blessing. They never talk about sin. They're never talking about repentance. And what I'm afraid is that a lot of people are going to come in wanting to get rich instead of wanting to be saved.
Of course. Of course. That's exactly what's going to happen. It's exactly what's going
to
happen, and it's a false gospel.
Yeah. So, I mean.
So the preachers who are preaching it are false. They're false prophets.
Yeah, Jesus, I was going to ask you about that.
Yeah, Jesus said, beware. Uh-huh. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing.
Uh-huh.
Inwardly, they are wolves. He says, yeah. You'll know them by their fruit. So they look like Christians. They're in sheep's clothing. That means they look like they're Christians. Most people can't tell that they're not. But it's sort of like, it reminds me a little bit of the Aesop's fable about the donkey who wasn't getting any respect. And he happened upon a lion's skin. I don't know how a lion's skin, but he draped the lion's skin over him, and so everyone thought he was a lion, and he started feeling like he was a lion himself. You know, everyone's giving him respect now, but then he decided to roar, and when he opened his mouth, he sounded like a donkey again, and everyone knew what he really was. You know, the skin didn't fool people after he opened his mouth, and you know, in the book of Revelation, there's a false prophet. It says he has horns like a lamb, which is of course Christ. Like in the book of Revelation, the Lamb is Christ, but the false prophet says has horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He's got a mouth like a dragon, like the devil. And so there are people who appear to be Christian ministers, Christian prophets, Christian preachers, whatever. But what they say gives them away. They're really speaking for the dragon. They're really speaking for the devil. They're really a donkey.
Yeah, that is true. Well, that is really sad because there's a lot of people, you know, that they think that when they come in, they're going to give all this money and then they're going to get like $1 million back in return or something like that. I mean, that's their hope.
Well, Jose, the gospel that Jesus preached is not about It's not about what God can do for you.
It's not what can God do for you.
It's about what is God expecting us to do. It's He's the King. He's got a kingdom, and He's calling us to be in His kingdom. There are definitely benefits. There are definitely benefits to us, but that's not what moves us to come to Him if we're coming on the right terms. We're coming to Him because He is God, because He's the King, because it's the right thing to do. Even if there was not a single benefit, it's still wrong to be in rebellion against your king, so you should repent. Repentance isn't so you can get something from God. You don't give to God so that He'll give you back. Sure, He will. Yes, He will. Jesus said, give and it'll be given unto you. There's no question but that God blesses His people, but He does it at His discretion. He does it when He wants to do it. You don't control God by saying, okay, God, I need a few $100, so I'm going to give $10 in the offering and I'll get 100-fold back. That's using God. Christianity is not for using God. It's so that God can use you. You see, when a person's not a Christian, their whole mentality is, what can I get out of the world? How can I look out for myself? How can I make my life more pleasant and so forth? It's all about me. Repentance means, the word repent means to change your mind. And the specific thing you change your mind about is, hey, it's not about me. It's about God. It's not about what I get. It's what God gets. It's not about the trouble I'm in when I'm in rebellion against God. It's about how God is being ripped off of what He deserves when I'm in rebellion against God. He deserves my love. He deserves my loyalty. And I'm cheating Him. If there's consequences for it, then I'm in trouble. But even if there's not consequences for it, I still shouldn't do it. You know, I mean, suddenly I realize it's God, not me, that matters. That's repent. You become a Christian when you decide it's not you that matters, it's God. That's why Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. Deny yourself means you no longer see yourself as the one it's all about. You put yourself on the back burner. And God becomes it. The prosperity gospel is trying to appeal to people who are all about themselves and trying to get them to come into the church without making them become real Christians. Because if you make them become real Christians, you're not going to get as many of them coming. And then you won't have as many tithes. Boy, I'll tell you, this prosperity gospel sure does bring in the offerings. Because they say, listen, you got to give a seed offering. Got to give some seed faith.
Exactly what they say.
You sow the seed, you give money, and God will give you back 100-fold more. Well, if people start believing that nonsense, then they're going to start putting a lot of money in the offering. And preachers like that.
Oh, yeah, they love it.
It's a great temptation to a preacher to become a false prophet that way.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. Did you see what Peter said about this in 2 Peter chapter 2? He talked about false teachers in the church, and he said it this way. He says, but false prophets also arose among the Jewish people, just as there will be, he says, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways because of these teachers. The way of truth will be maligned. Notice this. In their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Now, they use greed as a means of exploiting people. Jesus, when Jesus called people, he called them to abandon their greed. They could not follow him and be greedy. They couldn't serve God and mammon at the same time. But the prosperity gospel says, hey, you can have it all. You can have God and mammon. In fact, they'll talk more about the mammon than they'll talk about God.
Yeah, it is more about mammon.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, I just visited, but I said to my wife, you know, after a couple of times, there's something is not right.
Yeah. Hey, don't go there anymore. Brother, I got to take some more calls. I'm out of time almost. So.
Well, thank you. God bless you. And Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. And talk to you later.
Same to you, my friend. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Joe from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Joe. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I love this idea of repentance being the core idea of that, exchanging my being God with He's God. It's about
that's
Him.
That's the whole thing. That's what conversion means.
That's
your conversion from AC to DC, you know?
But my question, I kind of wanted to go back a little bit to that verse in Matthew 13:33.
Yeah.
I heard a commentator talk about that that little parable, and he talked about the three pecks being a whole big bunch. I mean, 50 pounds of flour.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's a curious thing, that you would have so much flour. And also then he connected it too with the Genesis 18:6, where Abraham, you know, when he had the angelic visitor, told Sarah to prepare three pecks the same. And so I was wondering what you made of that connection, and the fact that maybe Jews would recognize that as a connection.
Well, I mean, it's possible, but I don't see an obvious connection. I can't deny that there might be one, because there might be many connections I don't see. But I just comparing those two passages, I don't necessarily see them as being comparable, even in terms of the principle that's being taught there. So I would be more inclined to see it as coincidental that the amount of flour is the same in the two different things. One's a parable, one's an actual story. But it might be that indeed that's an awful lot of dough. But it's probable they made a lot of dough at one time, and probably kept it cool all week long and baked up bread for the day. They probably didn't make bread from scratch every day, so they probably used a large amount of dough. Now, in the case of Abraham having Sarah make that much, there were only three men visiting. That might be more than they could eat, but Abraham did have a big household, like 318 servants and so forth. So it may be just that they made a big amount of bread on that occasion. And also
an automatic connection there then.
Yeah, I don't necessarily think there's more than a coincidence there.
Okay, well, thank you.
Thank you, Joe.
All right, bye now.
You. Bye now. Let's talk to Susan from Watsonville next, California. Hi, Susan, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm calling about that last caller about the prosperity of churches.
Yeah.
Hey, I see a lot of the Christian programming on TV daily. I want you to, what do you think about Joel Osteen, Charles Stanley, and what's her name? There's another lady on there.
Joyce Meyer?
No, not Joyce. Yeah, Joyce Myers, yeah.
Okay.
What do you think of those three,
Well, of those three, the only one I've really had much exposure to is Charles Stanley, because I hear him on the radio from time to time. I don't watch Christian television, partly because it's mostly about the prosperity gospel, also because I don't have a TV and never have had one, so that's one reason I don't watch it too. But the point is that Charles Stanley, I am familiar with, and I'm a little less familiar with Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. I think I did catch, when I was in South Africa, some friends of mine were watching Joel Osteen for a few minutes. I saw him there, and I didn't have anything against him. What I've heard that he's kind of all about the good life and everything like that, which to most people, maybe even to him, I don't know, means, a comfortable life. I don't think a good life means a comfortable life. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And if somebody thinks that the good life or your best life means having a lot of stuff and being prosperous and successful, well, any pagan could say that. That's not a distinctly Christian message. In fact, it's pretty much contrary to the Christian message, because the best life is the life that pleases God most and the life that's devoted to pleasing God. Not so concerned about how much one has. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I've learned how to be abased, and I've learned how to abound. I can be full or I can be hungry. He says, it doesn't matter. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, Paul's saying, I really don't give much thought to my outward circumstance. I don't think much about whether I have money or don't have money. It's not an issue. I'm content because all I care about is doing the will of God. See, Christianity is not about seeking your best life now as a comfortable, prosperous person. It's about seeking to be the best follower of Jesus that you can be. That'd be the best life you can have. Now, Joyce Meyer, I've heard her a few times on the radio. I'm not very familiar with her. I understand that she also, I believe, holds to the prosperity gospel somewhat, but I have to say the times I've heard her, she wasn't talking about it. So I've only heard through reports that Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer preach the prosperity gospel, because I've heard them so little that I haven't really heard them preach it.
They're the prosperity preaching.
Well, I've heard they are. I don't want to name them and label them because I don't know them, but I would say that neither of their ministries would attract me enough for me to do the research. I'm not attracted to Joyce Meyer's teaching, and I'm certainly not attracted to Joel Osteen's from what I heard. Actually, I didn't think anything bad of either of them. I just thought, I'm not sure why these people are so popular. They don't say anything very deep that I'm looking for. I mean, if I'm looking for a deep relationship with God, I'm not hearing it. You know, I'm not hearing it from what I'm hearing them say. Now, Charles Stanley's a little different than that. He's a pastor. He's not a prosperity teacher. He's a Baptist. He does believe in eternal security. He's pretty strong in that. I disagree with him on that. But when he teaches about Christian living, you know, I don't have much to object to in that.
Okay. I just went to visit a church this past Sunday, and it was an Assemblies of God. What is that? What do they teach?
Well, the Assemblies of God are Pentecostal. They're going to be a pretty good church in most respects. I have some doctrinal differences from them, as I do with most denominations. They are dispensational. So, I mean, when they talk about the end times, if they get around to it, they will be giving a dispensational view, which I don't agree with. But Assemblies of God don't necessarily focus on end times. Now, Calvary Chapel does, and they're dispensational also. But Calvary Chapel, for example, is a movement that's a pretty good movement, except they do focus so much on end times that, you know, it gets a little imbalanced, and I don't agree with what they teach on it. The Assemblies of God have the same view of end times that Calvary Chapel has, but the Assembly of God doesn't emphasize it all the time. The Assemblies of God are Pentecostal, and because they're Pentecostal, their emphasis is going to be on the gifts of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. And they believe a doctrine. They believe a doctrine about tongues that I don't agree with.
My next question.
Yeah.
They speak in tongues.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'll tell you this. I speak in tongues. But I have a different understanding than Pentecostals have. Pentecostals believe that when you're baptized in the Spirit, the initial evidence of that is that you speak in tongues. I don't believe that. I believe that many people are filled with the Spirit who've never spoken in tongues. And I myself was filled with the Spirit and did not speak in tongues, though I have spoken in tongues since then. But the point is, the official doctrine of the Assemblies of God and of Pentecostal churches generally is what's called the initial evidence doctrine. It means that they believe that speaking in tongues is the necessary initial evidence that one has been filled with the Spirit. That I don't agree with. But you could go to an Assembly of God church for a long time without them, you know, pushing that on you, and you might find some things good there. I'm not here as a church critic or a critic of other ministries, even of other television ministries. I have my disagreements with them. But, frankly, I'd rather just teach what I think the Bible says and let you discern what you're hearing from the other preachers, and you decide whether to trust it or not. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's nothing for sale there, but there's a lot of stuff for free. Hundreds of resources for free, thenarrowpath.com. Check it out if you haven't already. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope to hear from you again tomorrow, or at least that you'll be hearing from me if you're listening in. And till then, may God bless you.